As you remain standing, we're going to read from Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up and bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnim for ourselves? For behold, I will rise up against you, a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to gather and worship. Thankful for the opportunity to sing truth. Lord, to hear your word proclaimed, to hear it read before us, Lord. And now as we seek to sit under the teaching of your word, God, give wisdom. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive your truth, Lord, that we might glorify and honor you as you have called us and created us to do. Father, I do pray that you would guard my mouth, that I might be used by you to feed your sheep, to edify your people, and to encourage us, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, since Arnie gave me license to do so, I'm going to tweak things as well. I know it says 6, 1 through 14, and we did read 1 through 14, but we're going to put the majority of our focus this morning really on the first 7 verses. What we see here as Amos is continuing in these woe oracles. Remember, we started back in chapter 5 with lament. He's moved into these 3 woe oracles that really close out this middle section of Amos. So we started back with the first kind of lawsuit document that Amos brought against him in chapter 3, and now closing out in chapter 6 before he moves into some visions in chapters 7 through 9. But what we see here is really Amos kind of bringing this proclamation of destruction and judgment kind of to a completion, in a sense here, a fruition here. As we look at the end of chapter 6, it ends with this promise that a nation will rise up against Israel, and the great house will be broken up, and the little house will be smashed into bits. It's a complete and comprehensive judgment and destruction that God is going to bring on his people, right? And if we think about that in kind of contrast to the minor means of judgment that God's brought. Remember, he mentioned pestilence, and he mentioned famine, and he mentioned these minor means of judgment, these attempts to correct and discipline his children, which were ignored, that constant refrain where it says, yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me. What God is going to do through Assyria is going to be nothing like that. This is going to be a comprehensive and complete destruction of his people. It is judgment. It is exile from the land. And again, this is another plug for Sunday school. The guy who taught Sunday school this morning did a fantastic job. But the centrality, the importance of the land, and how that represents God's blessings and his covenant promises to his people really just serves to highlight how much of a punishment it is for the people to be exiled from the land, to be cast out from this promised land. And that's what God says is going to come. He is going to cast them out. They will be taken out in exile. And of course, we know in 722, Samaria falls to Assyria, and the northern kingdom is no more. They are destroyed. But here, Amos has two more woe oracles. And what he's attacking here, what he's addressing here, primarily, I think, is this arrogant complacency that has come over his people and has resulted in a complete indifference towards sin, a complete indifference towards wickedness, rebellion, and ultimately the ruin of the nation. And as we look at these two woe oracles, primarily in verses 1 through 7, I really believe that it stands as a clear warning to us. A clear warning to us that we would not, like these people before us, like the Israelites before us, be led into this kind of arrogant, prideful complacency where we become indifferent towards sin. Where we start to tolerate sin in our midst. Where we start to become desensitized towards the reality of sin. Because I would argue that if that is the case, and if we allow that to happen, then our destruction is looming just as their destruction is looming. So let's look at these together. In the first three verses, in verses 1 through 3, this second woe oracle of Amos is directed at the arrogant complacency of Israel as it's really epitomized in their leaders. And I want to just say this as an aside. Oftentimes, as we read through Amos, if not all the time, his prophetic force is aimed at primarily people in positions of leadership and privilege. Right? If we go back to chapter 4, he spoke to the privileged women of Israel, referring to them as cows of Bashan. A very delightful way to kind of ingratiate yourself to a woman is to call her a cow of Bashan. You look like a heifer from Wisconsin. Oh, you delightful woman, you. But he was addressing these rich women and the way in which they ruled tyrannically over their husbands, and they ate and drank while the nation and those who were oppressed underneath them languished. And that wasn't to say that they're the only guilty party, but rather it becomes this clear visual picture of the comprehensive sin that's present in Israel. For us to assume that chain of oppression is not working its way down the ranks would be rather foolish on our part, because those who are oppressed are oftentimes looking for somebody else to oppress so that they don't experience their oppression as fiercely as they feel their oppression. And the same is true here. His focus falls first on these notable men in the first oracle, and then secondly, it falls on people of wealth and privilege. And that's not to say that the oppressed and the poor are somehow guiltless in this whole scenario, but rather these people, these privileged leaders and these wealthy elites become a clear picture of the pervasive wickedness within society. And so here this woe oracle is directed at these leaders who Amos calls notable men. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 again. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations who come to the house of, or to whom the house of Israel comes. Let's just read verse 1. Sorry, we'll stop right there. But Amos speaks primarily to these men, and he is pronouncing woe on them because of their arrogance, their arrogant complacency. And their arrogance is made clear first and foremost in their disposition or their demeanor. Right, Amos describes them as those who are at ease in Zion and who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. These two words have a range of connotation throughout the Old Testament, both ease and secure, and they can refer to good things. In fact, oftentimes in the scripture, it is good to feel at ease and feel secure as one is trusting in and looking to the Lord. But I promise you that Amos does not have a positive connotation in mind here in chapter 6, verse 1. Right, the picture that Amos is painting here is that these men have a false sense of security that is born out of a misplaced trust. It is an arrogant complacency, a prideful ease that is resting on a false sense of security. So one commentator writes, the word ease can communicate a complacency that pays no attention to warning signs. This false sense of security that they have, or their misplaced trust, as it really is, rests in the perceived greatness of the nation of Israel. Amos, in a somewhat mocking way, refers to these men as notable men of the first of the nations. Right? That is, that they have a rather elevated view of Israel. Israel is now among the first of the nations. Their power and prestige has gone to their head. Now, remember, this is a time of prosperity for Israel, right? Under Jeroboam II, the territory is expanded. The economic prosperity of the people is expanded, and this is going to their heads. To the extent that it is given these men, and we can assume the nation as a whole, a sense of ease and a sense of security. But it is not one that is built on a firm trust in the Lord or his provision for his people, but one that rather is built on money and military might. And just again, as an aside, it's quite interesting how those two things constantly seem to be a means for people to trust and to feel at ease and feel secure. The nation as a whole has come to trust that high and fortified walls, cities, and strongholds will be their salvation. It is a self-made, a self-sustained, and a self-focused pride. And this is reinforced later in the passage in verse 8, where God declares, "The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." What we see here in this first couple of verses, that Israel has a rather inflated self-image. And the problem is that this inflated self-image, this arrogant complacency that is seen in these notable men is not just staying with them, but it's infecting and affecting the nation as a whole, because these are men, Amos says, to whom Israel comes. Right? These are men to whom the nation comes looking for guidance and direction and instruction and counsel. But the problem is their counsel is not true. It does not lead to repentance and trust in the Lord. But look what Amos says in verse 3. He says, "O you who put far away the day of disaster." That word "put far away" literally means to push it away. So the image we get, the idea we get is that the people are coming to them for counsel. And what these arrogantly complacent notable men are saying is like, listen, destruction is not coming. We're not going to fall. We're God's chosen people. Look at our strongholds. Look at the military might of Samaria. Look at what King Jeroboam II has done. The day of disaster? No. That's far, far away. Like false prophets, they cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And the problem is, in driving away and pushing away this day of disaster, what do? Amos says they bring near the day of violence. They bring closer the day of violence. And so their arrogant pride, their kind of ease and complacency is affecting and infecting the whole nation, so that they're not heeding the warning signs that God is giving. They're not paying attention to what the Lord is proclaiming through Amos. They're not grieving their sin and repenting and returning to the Lord, but rather they're resting all the more in their prideful arrogance. So what does Amos do? In verse 2, he aims to deflate their ego. He aims to correct their arrogant miscalculation. Look at verse 2 with me again. "Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is there a territory greater than your territory?" Now there is some discussion as to how this question and this comparison that Amos brings functions within the text. Some have said that these great cities are like Israel in their might and in their power, but now have been destroyed and overcome by Assyria. So Israel should look at their outcome and then consider, well, their own rebellion against the Lord. There are others, however, who believe, and probably rightly so, that these cities were not destroyed at the time that Amos points out to them, and that he is using this question and this comparison in a rather ironic way that really highlights the fall and the depravity of Israel. So what I'm going to do is try to attempt to explain that ironic way, and we'll see what happens. What Amos says to them is, he says, "Are you better than these kingdoms?" And the answer to that question is really both yes and no. And understanding that, I think it's to understand, we look at the second part where he says, "Is there a territory greater than your territory?" Well, the answer to that is no. None of these cities, Kalna, Hamath, or Gath, commanded the same amount of territory or power that Israel had or Samaria had under Jeroboam II. And so, in a sense, the question is, no, their territory is not as great as our territory. So, yes, we are better than these kingdoms. But the way that Amos is wording this and the way that he is speaking this, the expectation or the anticipated answer really is, no, you are not better than them. For the greatness of Israel was never meant to be measured in terms of military might or economic prosperity, but greatness for Israel was always meant to be measured in terms of obedience to the Lord. Faithfulness to the covenantal relationship that they entered into with God. And so in the midst of the rebellion, the true answer to this question is no. No, you are not greater than these kingdoms, although you should be greater than these kingdoms, although God intended for you to be greater than these kingdoms. You and your sinfulness have become just like these pagan nations. You have become just as they are. And so why would you, O Israel, expect any other punishment or treatment than these pagan nations would deserve and expect from the Lord? And so in their pride, their arrogance, their trust in empty and foolish things, God promises destruction upon his people. We see this again at the end of the chapter in verses 13. Let's read 11 through 14. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with an oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and who say, have we not in our own strength captured Karnim for ourselves, their pride on display again? For behold, I will raise up a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. And so the arrogance, the complacency of these men who push far away the day of disaster, God says, I will bring judgment upon you. And the things you trust in will be useless and hopeless to save you from my judgment. As we move into the third woe oracle, what we see is that this prideful complacency becomes personified in the self-absorbed indifference of the wealthy and the privileged. Look at me at verses 4 through 7. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. As we read these words, it's almost as if our mind begins to paint this image for us. We begin to see this picture unfold of people who are well-dressed and well-fed, reclining and relaxing on beds of ivory, stretching themselves out upon couches and filling their mouths full of the choicest and the finest foods. They fill their bellies to excess with the flock and the herd, and they drink their wine in bowls. Now, I don't know how you drink your wine. If you drink it from a bowl, that's your business. I would probably argue biblically you should stop doing that because it seems here that it's not a good thing. But it's a picture of the sheer excess in Israel. It's in the New Testament, Paul warns of those whose God is their bellies. And what we see here is Israel in their idolatry, in their rebellion. What are they doing? They are feeding themselves. They're filling their bellies with excess of food and wine, and they're relaxing and indulging in themselves. They're playing idle songs, and like David, they're inventing instruments for their own entertainment. As I think about this, I get a picture that seems more appropriate, like in a Roman fresco, than it does among the people of God. And then their sinful self-indulgence is made so painfully apparent in the final contrast of verse 6. You who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. While they feast and drink and fill their bellies, while they become fat and sleek, the nation around them burns. And they are so unbelievably indifferent to it all. That word grieved there simply means to be made sick. If you were to look it up in the Bible and you were to trace its usage, it's oftentimes used just to speak of being ill or being sick. And we understand the way that Amos is using it here, that these people, these privileged people who oppress the poor and satisfy themselves, are so indifferent to what is taking place that they're not even made sick by the ruin of Joseph. It does nothing to impact them. They have no feelings, no, as you would say, no dog in the fight. They care nothing about what is happening around them. All they care about is themselves. All they care about is taking care of their own wants and desires and lusts. And yet the nation burns. And God says, so therefore, in verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Their feasting, their folly, their foolishness will come to an end. And God will pass judgment on them, and they will be the first led out into exile. And as we read this morning, I think we need to stop here for a moment, and we need to ask ourselves, how did it get like this? How did this nation, this people of God, how did they get here? How did they get to a place where they, as people who are meant to live in covenant relationship with God, don't care about sin anymore? So desensitized and indifferent to it that they would feast and fill themselves while Joseph is ruined around them, while Israel is ruined around them. Because the truth of the matter is, this isn't where they started. This isn't where it began. So Arnie read from Joshua 22 this morning. And as I read that the other day, I was so impressed by what I read there, and as I thought about it in contrast to what we've been going through in Amos. So in Joshua 22, in that passage that Arnie read, there are tribes that live on the eastern side of the Jordan, and there's tribes that live on the western side, right? So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as they're coming into the Promised Land, they get onto the east side of the Jordan, and they think, this is some swell land. And they say, Moses, can we just have this stuff? And Moses says, hey, all right. And so they take that, but Moses says, but hey, listen, you've got to go over and help your brothers take their land. And that's exactly what they do. They go over and they help their brothers conquer and conquest. And then when time comes to split up, they say, hey, we're heading back over home to our women, our children, and our oxen. And as they go back, they build an altar of imposing size on the banks of the Jordan. And when the other tribes hear of this, as we heard this morning, they ready themselves for war. Right? They've heard that their brothers have just built an altar, and what do? They ready themselves to make war against their own people. And I want you to hear again what we read in Joshua 13, or Joshua 22, verses 13 through 20. Listen to this. And think about this, please. Think about this in contrast to the indifference we read here in Amos 6. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. These are the top dogs they're sending over. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the Lord, the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, and turning away from him this day, from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which we have not yet even cleansed ourselves? And for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us rebel by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity? And so the people come to him and say, like, what are you doing? You can't do this, man. You can't break faith with God. There's like this instantaneous reaction among them. They hear about the altar and they immediately say, no, we got to put an end to this. This can't happen. Do they not understand how sin, how destructive it is among our people? God's going to be angry with us, all of us, and we're all going to suffer because of your rebellion and your sin. So their response is impressive. If they were like pizza delivery men, you would tip this guy like $1,000 because they got there in a moment. They like reacted instantaneously to what's taking place here. And their response to it is only outdone by Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe's response. Listen to what they say. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it for fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or for sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord that stands before His tabernacle. Their response is fantastic. Right? They say, listen, if this is a breach of faith, kill us now. Like, just do it now, or let God bring His vengeance on us now. But what we're trying to do here is we're trying to protect the generations to come to ensure that the generations to come, our children, are cut off by your children. And so clearly Israel started in a really good place. Maybe not perfection, but clearly there was this perception, this awareness of sin, and this desire to deal with it. I hardly think we could read Joshua 22 and say that Israel is complacent or indifferent towards sin. No, they want it dealt with. And yet now we open up an Amos. And as they often say, it's not how you start, but how you finish. And now we open up to Amos, and what do we see? We see complete indifference. We see widespread idolatry and rebellion and a people who care not for sin. And we say, how did this happen? And you know what the answer is? Bit by bit, over time, sin by sin, rebellion by rebellion, over time, the nation became increasingly desensitized to their own wickedness and the destruction of sin, the destructive power of sin. When I was in seminary many, many moons ago, I was working at Dick's Sporting Goods. So Annie, we got to Louisville. Annie got a job at Fifth Third Bank, which, why not go to a bank that has an improper fraction? And I got a job at Dick's. And so I would work about 40 hours a week, 39, 40 hours a week, and go to seminary. And we had Madeline. Oh, no, we didn't have any kids. We had no children. That's right. It was great. Teasing. It wasn't great. I shouldn't have said that. But what I would do is I'd get up, I'd go to class, I'd work at class, I'd go to work in the evening, I'd work till about 9 or 10 at night, and then I'd come home and I'd do my homework for seminary till about, you know, 12:30, 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, and then I would do that day after day. And I started to get tired. And my Dick's Sporting Goods was in a mall, and right outside of our entrance, mall entrance, was a Starbucks kiosk. And I thought, you know what I need to do? I need to go get me some Starbucks, but this is before I drank black coffee. I hated coffee. So I would go buy these like venti caramel macchiatos, which are 70% sugar, 30% high fructose corn syrup or something, and like a smidge of coffee. And they also cost, on average, about $60,000 to $70,000 a piece. And I would buy these, and I would drink them, and you know, get a little jolt, you know, so I could stay awake when I go home. And it gets to the point where I'm buying like one or two a day. And I'm start looking at how much I'm spending on these venti macchiatos. I'm like, this is insane, because I look at the menu, and I notice like a cup of coffee is $2.50. I'm like, I could save $65,270 just by buying a cup of coffee as opposed to this venti macchiato. So I'm like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to buy coffee. So I buy coffee, but I can't drink black coffee. It's disgusting. So I go over to the little stand, and I fill it full of cream and sugar. And so I do this for a little bit of time, let's say maybe a couple days. And then one day, as is the case with most young men, I look at myself in the mirror and I say, you know what? My mother drinks black coffee. If my mother can drink black coffee, I can drink black coffee. This is ridiculous. I'm not going to be outdone by my own mother. So I started to wean myself off of it. And slowly over time, the bitterness and that kind of offensive taste that coffee used to have kind of became good. And I started to enjoy it. And I started to despise cream or sugar in my coffee. So that now if they ever say to me, do you want room for cream? I say, no, sir, that's the devil's handiwork. I do not want cream in my coffee. And it's the same with sin. At one time, it was offensive. It was vile, and it needed to be dealt with, and it needed to be done. And it meant if we must go to war with you, we will go to war with you. But over time, they become desensitized to the bitterness and the offensive taste of sin. And that which at one time, or that what at one time was offensive, has now become enjoyable. So that they no longer grieve the sin in their midst, but rather they tolerate it. And they think nothing of it as it leads to the destruction of their own people. And I think as we read this, we cannot miss the warning that this is to us as well. Because the truth is, there is a possibility for us to fall into this same pattern of arrogance, complacency, and indifference. And I think it is so striking, so interesting how arrogance and indifference seem to go hand in hand here. The people have this arrogant complacency about them, and it bleeds over and leads into this indifference towards sin. And we see this in the other passage that Arnie read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is shocked that the church would be home to sexual immorality as such that is not even tolerated among the pagans. And so Paul writes to address these Corinthian believers about this. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 5 is, again, this confluence of arrogance and a tolerating or indifference towards sin. So that in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6, this is what we read. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It would appear from what Paul is writing to the church here that their failure to deal with this sin, and this sinner in particular, is rooted in an arrogance and an indifference within the congregation. They somehow see themselves as unable to be impacted by the wickedness of their brother, and so therefore they are failing to do anything about it. And they're indifferent towards it. But Paul looks at me and says, do you not understand that a little leaven, if left unchecked, if left undealt with, will leaven the whole entire lump? Brothers and sisters, we must not become indifferent towards sin. We must be cautious that we do not become so arrogant and complacent in our walk with Christ and our resting in the goodness of His grace and His mercy that we no longer are offended or grieved or made sick by sin, not only in ourselves, but in our midst as well. Because for us to think that this could not happen to us, for us to think that this could not take place among us, is just to be foolish and arrogant in and of itself. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to men. And so as we look at these Israelites who are so blatantly indifferent towards the wickedness around them and tolerating it, let us not become the same way. So we ask ourselves, how do we deal with this? How do we fight against becoming indifferent towards sin? Well, one, I would argue, is that we remain humble. Paul oftentimes encourages us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to consider ourselves with sober judgment. To look at ourselves honestly, to assess ourselves objectively and rightly according to the Scriptures, and as God leads and as His Spirit works in us, to put to death sin in our flesh. Because let's be honest, if there's one place all of us are pretty tolerant and forgiving of sin, it's oftentimes in our own selves. We find miraculous ways oftentimes to justify our own iniquity. Wonderful ways to justify our own rebellion. And instead of being offended by it and grieved by it and made sick by it, we become bedfellows with it. But we must not do that. We must constantly hold ourselves up against the Word, up against the truth of Scripture, asking God to search us, to try us, to know us, to see if there be any grievous way in us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. So how do we fight against the toleration of sin? We start with ourselves, by humbly coming before the Lord and asking Him to put to death that which is evil in us. And then we need to think about ourselves corporately. As brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together week in and week out as a church gathered, we cannot tolerate sin. We cannot become indifferent to sin in our midst. Now, this doesn't mean we start going around and poking everybody in the eye, saying, I know your sin, and I know your sin, and I know your sin. But it does mean that we approach one another with a sense of humility and grace and kindness, desiring that none of us should be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin, but that all of us might reach eternity together. And so being serious about sin, being serious about it in ourselves and being serious about it in our midst, and dealing with one another appropriately. So often in churches, it becomes so easy to just kind of turn the other way and say, you know what, that's their issue. I hope it gets worked out. I'll pray for them. Or maybe it becomes even easier to just kind of switch to the other side of the room and sit on another pew. Is that the reason why there's so many more people on this side than this side? What is this saying about you people over here? That everyone wants to be over there. But we find ways around it, don't we? We find ways to circumnavigate having the conversations we need to have, dealing with the issues that we know are present. And so tell me how we don't become like this, indifferent to it. Could it be said of us that we eat, drink, and are merry and are indifferent to the ruin of Christ Church Twin Cities? I pray not. But unless we're vigilant, unless we're diligent, unless we're proactive in putting to death sin in ourselves and laboring for righteousness and holiness among one another, then these things can happen. So it's my prayer this morning that we would learn from those who have gone before us, that we would not become arrogant and complacent in our relationship and our walk with Christ and therefore become indifferent to sin in our midst, but we would, in humility, constantly seek the Lord, encourage one another, and labor for holiness and righteousness, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of one another, to the glory of God, I pray. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Christ. Oh, Father, let us not become indifferent to sin. May it always, always, always be bitter in our mouths. Grieve us and cause us to be sick. So, Lord, that we might not tolerate it in our own hearts, in our own lives, we might not tolerate it in our midst, but Lord, according to the grace given us by Christ Jesus, we would labor for holiness and righteousness. Let us not become calloused to the effects of sin, but let us always be sensitive, I pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.